We're in Acts chapter 7. We're going to be in verse 1 of Acts chapter 7. A quick recap from Acts 6, 1 through 15. So we've been introduced to this man, Stephen. And if you guys remember, again, Jesus has ascended. Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Signs and wonders have been going on, really amazing things and miracles. And this has been getting the attention of the religious leaders. And they don't like this because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So they are not on board with what is going on, what the Lord is doing through the Spirit. And God has, the Lord has commissioned these 12 apostles to basically, he's using them to build his church. And he's giving them authority and power to do signs and wonders. And the church has been growing. It's been just a wonderful time. Persecution has started. Peter and John and the apostles have gone back and forth, prison, out of prison. Angels have been letting them go. People have been sharing. We've gone through Ananias and Sapphira, how they have lied to the Holy Spirit in saying that they have shared more of their possessions than they actually had. And there was just a beautiful thing going on in the early church. And in Acts chapter 6, basically, there was this administration going on. There was this daily distribution of food and needs for the widows that were in the church. And back in that day, there was a list of widows that were in the church. And the church would provide for these widows. And there were the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows. And the Grecian widows were being neglected in this daily distribution. So the apostles say, hey, we need to focus on teaching the word of God and on prayer. And we talked about the priority of teaching the word in prayer. So the apostles said, hey, choose out, church, from among you 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit that will be able to oversee this daily distribution of food for the widows. So they chose 7. One of them was this guy, Stephen, and he was a man full of faith, and he was perpetually filled with the Spirit. He was just full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. And again, just it's a good side note for a church plant. The apostles had to focus on the teaching of the Word of God in prayer. And today we had Ron up here doing announcements because, quite honestly, the task or the call of the overseer or pastor is to teach the word, is to read the word. And if the leader or the pastor is doing everything, he's not going to be able to focus on that call. So as churches grow, there are things that get delegated out so that everyone is operating in their lanes and in the callings and in the gifts that God has given, not just the leadership, but the whole church. You understand? This isn't the highest call. The highest call is whatever call the Lord has placed us in individually. That's each person's highest call. And the Lord just wants us to be faithful in whatever it is he's called us to. So the highest call for me, it might be different from the highest call for someone else and vice versa. Because God has given gifts, talents, abilities, callings to everyone in the body. Everyone sitting here today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, has been given a spiritual gift. And the Lord wants to show you what that is, and he wants you to operate in that gift, whatever it is. And Stephen was operating in his. He obviously had the gift of helps and maybe gift of administrations, and he was able to kind of oversee this work that was going out to the widows. Now, Stephen, there was a synagogue of the freedmen. This was just a group of people that were attending a certain synagogue, calling out Stephen because of some of the things that he was saying. And in verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power in chapter 6, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Alexandria's, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they start going back and forth, and they make some accusations against him. Here's some of the accusations. They say, Stephen, you're speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Hey, Stephen, you're speaking words against the temple and against the law which was given to Moses. Hey, Stephen, in the things you're saying that you're going to destroy the temple and you're going to change the customs that Moses gave to us. And this is their accusation against Stephen. If you guys remember last week, this was the same accusations they had against who? Jesus. Jesus said, hey, in 3 days, I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it up again. But he wasn't speaking of the physical temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. But because they were not minding the things of God, they just thought he was talking about the physical temple. And because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, because Jesus would say, heal on the Sabbath, they would call him out and say, hey, you're not keeping the law. You call yourself to be the Son of God. You're not even keeping the law. And basically, to put it simply, Jesus was saying, you guys are missing the whole intent of the law. You're missing the heart of God. And you're thinking that your religion and your good works and the things that you do are making you righteous in the sight of God. Now, chapter 7, Stephen is going to give a wonderful overview of the Old Testament scriptures. This is the longest sermon that we have in the book of Acts, a Holy Spirit-filled sermon. And he's basically telling the religious leaders that they missed it. You're missing who Abraham was. You're missing what Moses wrote about and what he came to do. You're missing who Joseph was. You're completely missing the heart of God. You're so steeped in religion, thinking that you can earn eternity, and you're missing it. And this is what Stephen tells to them. So again, their main accusation was that Stephen hated the temple. Oh, you hate the law. You hate the temple. You're not of God. Two things that the religious leaders held in high esteem. Now listen, on those two things, because this is what Stephen's going to refute, Moses, the temple, and the law. The temple was never meant to be an end in and of itself. It was the place where people could come and worship God. It was the meeting place. If you guys remember, Jesus overthrew the tables. Why? Because it was in the court of the Gentiles, the one place where Gentiles should have been able to come and hear about the true and living God. And Jesus walks into the temple. He can't even stand what he's looking at. And he makes a whip and he overthrows the tables. Was never the intent of the temple. They were worshiping, listen, the work of men's hands. This is why God said, you think God can dwell in temple made with hands? No. I'm bigger than that. And they were worshiping their religious works. They were worshiping man's hands. The law. Why was the law given? Was the law given for us to be made perfect? No. It was made to set apart a people, to protect them from the pagan nations around them, to set aside a people whom the Messiah, the seed, was going to come through. Paul said the law was given never to save anyone. The law was given as a mirror. It's a perfect law. In other words, we look at the law and we say we can't do it. This is why the sacrificial system was given right after the law, because God was basically telling the Israelites, here's the law. It's perfect. You're not going to be able to keep it. Here's the sacrificial system, pointing forward to who? The sacrifice, the lamb that was going to come. A good illustration of this is Passover. They would slaughter a lamb and take that blood and put it on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over in Exodus. Same thing today. We take the blood of the lamb and we so to speak, put it on the doorpost of our hearts. And now the wrath of God passes over us. And all the apostles and the Lord and Stephen, they were all trying to get across. Wait, guys, Jews. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is the seed prophesied about in Genesis 3, all the way back when Adam and Eve sinned. This was the seed that was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. But they're trying to save themselves. They're missing the intent of the law. They're missing the heart of God. And they thought that religion could save them. In church, the same thing goes on today. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon would write. People, they go to church and they know they're guilty. You know, Solomon would say that eternity has been placed in the heart of man. Every single person knows that there's eternity. But the scriptures say in Romans that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they know that we know we're guilty. We know we're guilty. We know there's a holy God. We know there's a God. The Bible says you just look out. You can't deny it. That's what the scriptures say. You just look out. You look at the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees. Someone had to put this here. Even if you give the benefit of the doubt and say, fine, Big Bang, but where'd the Big Bang come from? It's just logical to say that there had to be someone outside of time, space, and matter to put everything into existence, to start the first thing, whatever it was. Now, we know that God created the heavens and the earth. This is the revelation of Scripture. But the Scriptures, the Bible says, you just look out and you know. So you have millions of religions in the world of man trying to attain righteousness. That's religion. Christianity is the only one where God does all the work and God stoops down and comes to humanity. He does all the work and he just says, you can't do anything to earn righteousness. You have to trust in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And it's a sad story of man just trying to attain righteousness. Now, I'll say this. Some people, they put the spin of religion on it. But you also see the same thing outside. Humanity is just this. I don't mean this in a facetious or negative way, but it's a sad state of affairs of human beings trying to attain righteousness. Everyone's trying to attain righteousness. Everyone's trying to get to heaven. Everyone's trying to have that bliss when we pass away. So you have those who are religious that are just trying to do it that way. And it seems a lot nicer. Oh, well, I'm being religious. And it's this subtle, you know, spiritual thing placed on trying to attain. And it seems better than just anyone else trying to attain it. But then you have people that is doing the same thing completely outside of religion. And they're trying to attain righteousness through philosophy, through ideas, or through education, or through whatever it is. And man is trying to attain perfection in all the wrong places, unfortunately. And those of us sitting here today have come to realize that we can't save ourselves. Men reject the name of Jesus Christ, those who are religious and those who are non-religious. Both people are rejecting the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's why we see all the turmoil we see happening today. Now, listen, men have no sense of truth, which means they have no sense of right or wrong. If you have no sense of right or wrong, then there's no such thing as sin. If there's no such thing as sin, there's no forgiveness of sin. And if there's no forgiveness of sin, then men are just stuck in their sins and condemnation. And again, it's a sad story of men just trying to save themselves. Unfortunately, now what we're taught is there's no God, no morality, no truth. And it's sad. Because if there's no sin, then we're telling people there's no payment. You don't have to pay for anything. You're just good. But listen, the truth, dude, this is so, it's just a battle of truth and lies, man. That's all it is. The life in the world is just a battle of truth and lies. The truth of the fact is there's a creator that man has sinned against. And in order for anyone to get there has to be perfection. The Bible says that there has to be a shedding of blood for sin. There has to be a payment. There has to be justice. And it's either men trying to get that justice or make up for that justice on their own, or men placing their faith in God who fulfilled that by himself through Jesus Christ. That's the two options. And in one option, you see men trying to do it through religion. And that is what these people in Acts chapter 7 are trying to do. So Acts chapter 7, verse 1. It says, then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers. Now, this is Stephen giving it's not even a defense. He's just explaining what they should have understood through the Old Testament. He's not even giving a defense of Christ. He's just explaining to them what they missed. And that's what's going on here in chapter 7. He says, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. So the first guy he's going to talk about is Abraham, because these religious leaders would pride themselves on the fact that they were of the bloodline of Abraham. They thought that was going to get them righteousness. Okay, so keep that in mind. And said to him, to Abraham, get out of your country and from your relatives. Come to a land that I will show you. This is God speaking to Abraham. Then he came out to the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession. Underline that word, promised. That's a big word to remember. And to his descendants after him. So God promised something to Abraham. But God spoke in this way in verse 6, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So what's Stephen doing? He's just telling them the story of the Old Testament. He's telling them the story of Genesis all over again. And he's trying to get them to understand that Abraham was called before there was even an Israel. He came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. His father was Terah. And legend says that Terah was an idol maker. And if you read Joshua chapter 24, it talks about how Abraham and his family were worshipers of idols. This is before Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And he's trying to get the religious leaders, these Jews, to see that, hey, guess what? Before even Israel, God called Abraham and gave him a promise. And Abraham simply believed the promise. And Abraham was made righteous by faith. Do you understand? Because the Jews thought, I'm of the line of Abraham. I'm under Moses, who was given the law. I'm keeping the law. Therefore, I'm actually God's chosen people. Now, please understand this. This is such a misunderstanding in today's day and age. Have you heard of the Jews being God's chosen people? Raise your hand. Yes. Guess what? They are. Okay? That does not mean that they get salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That's the misunderstanding. They're not God's chosen people in the sense that they have a free ticket. They're God's chosen people in the sense that God gave them the law. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the fathers of the faith. God wanted them in hopes of them believing in the seed. You following me? That they would have the faith of Abraham and really be God's chosen people. You following me? God's chosen people today is Jew and Gentile believing in Jesus the Messiah. But they're still God's chosen people in the sense, Paul talks about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that they're beloved of God still. Still, today, even though they're rejecting. One day is coming where God's Spirit will be poured out in the last days and there will be a remnant. The same idea of a remnant that's in the Old Testament. And they're going to look on him whom they've pierced and mourn and realize, whoa. Wait a second, this is the guy. And they're going to be saved at the end of Daniel's 70th week, is my own personal opinion. And the Spirit's going to be poured out and they're going to realize, huh, this was the Messiah. And there's going to be, we don't know the exact amount of people, Paul says in Romans 11, and all Israel will be saved. And he makes a distinction ethnically between Israel and Jews. So they're God's chosen people, yes. In other words, God, it breaks his heart that they've rejected him. But God still loves them and he keeps his covenant because he's a covenant-keeping God. He's a promise-keeping God, even through our shenanigans, even through the shenanigans of the Jews. A Christian, go talk to an Orthodox Jew today. He'll spit on the ground and just wipe the dust off his feet. because you're calling Jesus the Messiah. They, and for all intents and purposes, cannot stand the Christian. But God, they're still God's chosen people. But listen, if they reject the Messiah, I'm sorry, they go to the same hell that everyone else goes to, whether they're Jew or Gentile. But God is, his heart breaks. He wants them to repent, just like anyone else. This is why Jesus, when he rolled into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, what's he doing? He's weeping. He's crying over Jerusalem and saying, if you only knew the day of your visitation, if you only knew that I'm the one to come. And he's weeping over Jerusalem because they should have known. This is what Stephen's explaining. You guys should have known. So he's explaining to them Abraham. He's saying before Israel, before the law, before Moses, before there was everything even called Israel, he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And he was made righteous how? By faith. Not because he was of Israel, but by faith, because the scriptures say he just believed God. Just believed God. It's that simple, church. I mean, think about your own salvation. There came a point in your life where you heard the truth of the gospel. You may have not even prayed a prayer, but you just knew. That's belief. It's not praying a prayer. Oh, well, I prayed a prayer one day. I'm good to go. No, the prayer is just mouthing words of something that's going on in the heart. It's just mouthing something of, it's a show of something that's actually taken place for real, genuinely. That's what it means to believe. It's to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's to receive personally the free gift of salvation. It's not just believing it intellectually. Again, the scriptures say the demons believe in Christ. Are they saved? No. That's the point that's being made. So Stephen's pointing out that God worked with man through Abraham before there was even an Israel. God appeared to Abraham when he was in a pagan nation. Again, Terah, according to legend, Joshua 24, they were idol worshipers, man. They were pagans. And God calls Abram, who wasn't even Abraham yet, out of Ur to go to the land he was going to give them. Verse 6, just to reiterate, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. What's he talking about? They're in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And God eventually sends Moses to deliver them out of slavery. Verse 8, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Again, this was a massive issue in the early church. You had Jewish Christians saying that, all right, you're saved, but you got to do this. Hey, you're saved by the cross of Christ, but now you got to do X, Y, Z. You should really get circumcised, or you're like a less than Christian. And Paul in Galatians would straight up refute that and say, absolutely not. He would say, if an angel, if anyone comes and preaches to you a different gospel than what you received, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. He says, church, you're saved by the cross and the cross alone. That's it. That's freedom, man. I don't got to do nothing. Now, I want to do things because I understand the grace of the Lord. We want to serve now. We want to love the world. We want to love the lady or the man at the checkout stand now, because we too now understand the grace, and we want them to experience this grace and this forgiveness. Now we understand that I was dead. I was separated from a holy God, but Jesus, because of his death, has brought me near now, and this freedom. And now we're priests unto God. Circumcision, listen, it was a sign given to Abraham of the covenant. Keyword sign. It was a reminder of the promise. It was a mark of identification. It was supposed to be a mark of identification saying, I have placed my trust in God, the living God. It was by faith that they were saved. Same thing as baptism. Baptism is a sign. It's an identifying mark for the Christian. It's saying, hey, I have died with Christ to my old, to the old man, and I've been raised to new life. There's a spiritual transaction that's taken place in my heart, and God wants me to get baptized, so I do that to identify with Jesus Christ and what he's done in my life. It's a beautiful illustration, circumcision, of what baptism was. It's an identification sign. In verse 9, in the patriarchs, and this, and again, keep this in mind, this is what Stephen's trying to get them to see, that, hey, you guys have misinterpreted the Old Testament. You've misinterpreted all this. You've missed the heart of God. You've missed what real righteousness is. You can't do it. You're righteous by faith, he's trying to get them to see. The patriarchs, now, in verse 9, sorry. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. So the Israelites, they're sold into slavery. They're in Egypt for 400 years, okay? And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Now, patriarchs, fancy word. He's just talking about Joseph's brothers. You had Abraham. Who was Abraham's son? Isaac, the son of promise. And then Jacob. And Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. 12 sons. A plus, whoever said that. He had 12 sons. These are the patriarchs, the heads of the tribes of Israel. Okay? So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name changes to Israel. Jacob has 12 sons who are called patriarchs. Patriarch just means the head of a family, tribe, or a community. My Italian grandmother, she was the matriarch of the family. You went to her house, all the holidays were at her house. Sad, but joyful thing at the same time. When she passed, everything just, not that it fell apart, but it was just different. She was like the matriarch. She was kind of, you know, and then you had the patriarch, my grandfather. And it's just kind of how it was in the old school Italian family. These were the patriarchs, the heads of their tribal community or family, so to speak. Verse 9, the tail end. But God was with him. In verse 10, delivered him out of all his troubles, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So Abraham has a son, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, 12 patriarchs. There's this one son named Joseph. He was loved by Jacob, so much so that Jacob had a special robe for him. And Joseph has this dream one day. And basically, the dream was that his brothers and his dad and his mom were going to bow down to him one day. So he tells the dream to his other brothers. You ever have that sibling that just thinks that they're better than you? And they're like mom or dad's pet. And you just kind of get the, you know, the tail end of the stick, so to speak. That's probably what was going on with Joseph and his brothers, saying, oh, this guy, who does he think he is? Thinks he's special. You know what? We're gonna sell him into slavery. We're gonna kill him. So he gets sold into to the Midianites, who sell him to Egypt. Okay. They end up selling him into slavery. By divine providence, he ends up being sold to Potiphar, who's an officer of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the king over Egypt. He's the one in power. Again, Egypt, powerful empire. It's a powerhouse of a nation, okay? You went to Egypt. The education you would get there is just unbelievable. Massive superpower. He ends up, Joseph, by act of divine providence, second in command in Egypt. His brothers have no clue. They just think he's dead. They have no clue this has happened. Verse 11. Now, Stephen's reiterating this. Now, a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. So there was a famine. Joseph, they don't even know what's become of Joseph at this point. There's a famine in Canaan. So Jacob says, hey, guys, we're dying. We need food. Go to Egypt because they're a superpower. They're just a powerful nation. They got grain. Go there and try to get some food for us. Verse 12. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. There's so much skipped over. In like 5 years, maybe when we get to Genesis, we'll go over all this. It's a beautiful story. Joseph is in Egypt. He's second in command. His brothers go to him. They have no clue it's Joseph. And they say, hey, we're looking for some grain. Joseph realizes it's them. And he tests them to see if they've repented for what they did to him. And he says, nope, you guys are spies. No way. And he says, you know what? Just so I can test you, you say you have a younger brother, go get Benjamin. Go get Benjamin, the youngest, and bring him. And they're freaking out because Jacob loved Benjamin. He was his youngest. And he didn't want Benjamin to die. He already lost Joseph. So long story short, they go back. Again, little do they know Joseph is still in Egypt. Joseph realizes it's them when they come to get food. He tests them to prove themselves out. Eventually, I'm passing over so much. They come to get grain. They got to go back, get Benjamin. They go. Joseph reveals himself to them. There's a lot of tears and weeping. The important thing through all that is simply this. Joseph says, hey, guys, it's okay. It's fine. Because I now understand that God sent me ahead to preserve life. Sermon right there. I just can't go there, though. He's sent ahead. That's the key. That's what I want us to just get today. Because Moses was also sent ahead. Stephen's going to talk about Moses. The key is this. Stephen's getting these guys to see, hey, guys, Old Testament, do you remember Joseph was sent ahead? Do you remember the patriarchs rejected him the first time and then received him the second time? Hey, he's going to talk about Moses. Hey, religious leaders, do you remember how Moses was rejected the first time? Remember how he tried to save the Israelites from the Egyptians before he was sent by God? And the Israelites, they rejected him. And then Israel received him when he was delivering them out of Egypt. The point he's making is the first time Jesus was sent, you guys are rejecting him. The second time, though, there's going to be an outpouring because they're beloved. They're still God's chosen people. You following me? That's the big point of today. Verse 14, then Joseph sent, called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our father. So there's the reunion. Joseph says, hey, go get dad. Go get Jacob. Go get all our family. Have them come because if they stay in Canaan, they're going to die. There's a famine. So they all go to Egypt. This is how Israel gets into Egypt. Verse 16, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from his son's hammer, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, again, verses 6 and 7, which God had sworn to Abraham, so again, he brings up this promise. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. So, Pharaoh loves Joseph, puts him in second in command. God's favor is on Joseph. His whole family comes to Egypt. Now, years later, another king, another Pharaoh arises who is not a fan of these Hebrews multiplying. Oh, wait a second. These guys are getting to be stronger than we are. We got to do something about this. So this new Pharaoh comes. Israel's now in the land. Verse 19, this man dwelt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. So what happens? This new Pharaoh, for all intents and purposes, hated the Jewish people, the sons of Jacob. He saw the Jewish people were multiplying, got afraid, and what did he do? He enslaved them. Now, the more that they were enslaved, the more that they were afflicted, the more they grew. Interesting point, just to keep in the recesses. Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives to kill the male babies. This is how he was going to take care of it. Now, the Hebrew midwives disobeyed because they knew that was against what God had said. That's also a little nugget. That's another sermon there, but just keep that in mind. And again, what's God doing? He's forming a nation that the seed is going to come through. He's redeeming humanity. So he's making sure that his chosen people are not going to get put out. You following me? He's making sure that that Redeemer can come. He's fulfilling Genesis 3. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born. So now Moses is born, who God is going to use to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. He was well-pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deeds. Okay, Moses is born. Again, Pharaoh's killing all the firstborn sons. So his mom says, oh man, I got to hide him for 3 months. She puts him in the river, hoping she just doesn't want to deal with it. Pharaoh's daughter comes to the river, has compassion on this baby. We don't even know what Moses's first name is, real first name is, by the way. Moses, because he was drawn out of the water, but we don't know what his mom gave him. She has compassion on him. And Moses's sister sees this and says, hey, Pharaoh's daughter, do you want me to call someone from the Hebrews to take care of the baby? Who gets called? His mom. Can you? And she gets paid for it. She gets paid to take care of her kid. Can you imagine? I would be a billionaire. My wife would be getting paid Boku Bucks, man. She's not. But can you imagine moms getting paid to take care of your children? That's a good deal, man. God in his divine providence obviously sees all this happening. And by a divine chain of events, again, Pharaoh's daughter sees the baby, has compassion on him. He's brought up in Egypt. And in that last verse, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in word and deeds. Think of Egypt was a superpower. They were, you want to talk about education, man? Now listen, education in and of itself is not bad. But education with no fear of God, that's another story. But just education in itself, that's a good thing. In fact, did you know Harvard? I mean, a lot of Ivy League schools, when it first started, was actually for theology, to know about God. The logo says Veritas. That means truth. We've come a long way, man. Education in itself is not bad. All the disciplines and the different subjects were there to know God. Science, to understand God and his ways and the things he's created. There's nothing wrong with that. But an education outside of the fear of God, you're missing the key to understanding it all. This is why Paul would say, you don't need philosophy. If you just know Christ, you have all the knowledge, man. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to know wisdom? You got to understand there's a creator who gave his son. Everything flows out of that. And when you have education apart from that, you're missing like the link. You're missing it all. They were the top when it came to medicine, mathematics, science. Again, the pyramids, man. I mean, think about the pyramids. Show me a carpenter who can put stones so close to another where there's less than a millimeter or something of a gap in between them. I mean, show me someone who can do that even today. The pyramids, they were more true north than only modern day lasers can get us a better accuracy than that. It's amazing the feats that they did. Think about the technology, the education, the things they would have to think up of just for the pyramids. Each stone averaged 2.5 tons. We have no clue how they did it. And this was how Moses grew up this is how he grew up in learning all these things. Talk about an education, man. So his mom gets paid to care for him. Then he gets all the education in the world, so to speak. And that's the first 40 years of Moses' life. And you think of Moses, you can divide his life into three 40-year periods. That's the first 40. Verse 23. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So this is before God calls him to lead the children of Israel out of slavery. In verse 24, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, struck down the Egyptian. Here's the key. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. That's the point Stephen's trying to get across to the Jews, that, hey, even though Moses was a deliverer, you guys rejected him too. That's the point he's making. John 1:11 says this, Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. John's just saying he came to his own people, the Jews. He's a Jewish Messiah, and the Jews even rejected him. Verse 26, the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, tried to reconcile them, saying, men, your brethren, why you do wrong to one another? Why are you doing this? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, pushed Moses away, saying, who made you a ruler or a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. That's the second 40 years of Moses' life. He was a shepherd. He was a shepherd. And when 40 years had passed, verse 30, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I've surely seen the oppression of my people who were in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. The point for us today is just simply this. God called Moses to be a deliverer. That's the point that Stephen's making. And now here's the climax of Stephen's case. This is what he's getting across. He's talking to these religious leaders. They pride themselves as sons of Abraham. We've been given the law. Moses is our father. This is what they pride themselves on. And Stephen's saying, you guys are missing it. You're completely missing it. You don't know the heart of God. If you were a true disciple of Moses, you wouldn't have killed the one he talked about. That's what he's saying. In verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in a bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, the plagues, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. Here we go. This is that Moses. You guys are accusing me about changing customs and laws and speaking against Moses? Well, guess what? That's the Moses who said to the children of Israel, all the way back in the Old Testament, Jews, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, capital P, like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. He's talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the seed that was going to come that they completely missed. The prophet to come again is the Messiah. Moses trusted in the promise of God to raise up the prophet. That's why he was righteous. He believed God. Moses did, contrary to the religious leaders. Again, they prided themselves on these things, yet they didn't have the heart. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us. The living oracles is just the law. It's just the law. The law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, if you guys remember. And it was written on two tablets, and he gave him 613 total. Whom our fathers, in verse 39, would not obey, but rejected. Important word. In their hearts. Their hearts. So before they did anything, they already turned in their hearts. They turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Why? He was on the mountain and they're saying, oh, when's he coming down? I'm not waiting any longer. So what do? They take all the gold, they make a calf, a golden calf, and they worship the work of their own hands. If you guys remember the story. And they made a calf in verse 41 in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Interesting. It says in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Are you kidding me? You want to go back to Egypt? Do you remember the slavery? Do you remember where you were at? Do you remember the torture? Do you remember Pharaoh wanted to kill the firstborn son? How quickly we forget. How quickly, man. This is why the Lord would constantly be telling them to remember. Remember Egypt. Remember what the Lord took you out of. And it's a good word for us here today. I can't tell you how many times I have to recall and remind myself and remember. You guys remember Joshua going across the Jordan? He would set up the pile of stones as a remembrance. You know, I am a complete fan of going, you know, sometimes, I'll just go back to the place I was saved just to remember. I'll take a ride back down to Boston. I'll look at the dorm room I was in and I'll just remember. And it's powerful, man. And sometimes you get so busy. You get so caught up in just the do's and the don'ts. You get so caught up, listen to me, in ministry and serving people. Nothing wrong with that. But when you miss and you forget your first love. You forget that you're a son or a daughter of the living God before anything else. You make the relationship an idol or the hobby or the job or whatever it is. And we forget Egypt. We forget slavery, man. We forget what it was like. It's so important to remember and to remind ourselves. Their hearts turned and they wanted to go back to Egypt because all they could see was the here and now. All they could see was their own impatience and pride and whatever else it was. And they forgot that the Lord had done a work in them. They forgot their identity as the children of Israel, children of the living God. In verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Paul in Romans writes this, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. See the same thing happening today. It might not be a physical idol that was carved out of a tree, but we make idols out of so many things. Again, career, relationships, hobbies, whatever it is. Anything that takes precedence over the living God as an idol. It could be anything. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All those other things will be added unto you. You will find, because of worry and fear, we start to worry about other things and get so focused on everything else. But you'll find if you seek first the kingdom of God, you put him first, you choose to serve him first, that fulfillment that you're looking for in that other thing, you'll find it in him. You'll find peace in him. The world is looking for true joy. Sad thing is, they're never going to find it because they're never going to find true love in the world. But once you find Jesus, you understand what joy really is, man. You understand what unconditional love really is. You understand grace and mercy and joy, fulfillment and richness in Christ. And we look everywhere else, man. We look even to religion. And not even religion can satisfy. Again, it was C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton. When they came to the Lord, they said they were blown away that they didn't just come to a set of rules, they came to a person. They didn't just come to a building, they came to a person. They didn't come to a philosophy or do's and don'ts, they came to a person. And this is why John would write, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was made God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Nothing was made that wasn't made by him. In him was life. Not in a religion, not in the law, not in being good, 51% good and 49% bad. Life is found in him. That's why John writes that. He's the source of life. He's the giver of life, Jesus Christ. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Remphim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon. He's saying, yeah, you might have given sacrifices, you might have done all these things. You might have done the outward act, but your heart was far from me. You just thought you could check it off the box and you're good to go. And I'm paraphrasing, but that was never the intent, man. It never was. It was always pointing to something else, that man can't save themselves. Again, Adam and Eve sin. What did God clothe them in? Animal skins. What did they clothe themselves in? Fig leaves. That tells us all the way back in Genesis, man, before any of this, there had to be a shedding of blood. Before all this. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Okay, now, their accusation against Stephen was, oh, and you're speaking against the temple. That was the accusation. Now he's going to talk about the tabernacle or the tent of meeting that Moses was given. And now he's going to explain really what it was. He instructed Moses in verse 44 to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon was actually the one that built him a house. So David had the plans, but who actually built it? Solomon did. Solomon's temple. It came into the heart of David to build God a house or a temple. Again, Solomon was the one who actually built it. It was supposed to be built, though, unto God. It was supposed to be a place of meeting. It was supposed to be a place where Israel could come and worship the one true living God. But eventually, that even became an idol. That's the point he's making. The Jews trusted in the temple more than they did the God of the temple. They were trusting, again, in oracles, traditions, the things God gave them instead of God himself. We do the same thing today. Verse 48, however, now, this is the point Stephen's making. Don't you guys know? I love how Jesus would say to the religious leaders, haven't you read? Don't you know it's written? Because they would pride themselves on knowing the Old Testament law. And he's getting them to see, don't you know? However, don't you know? I'm adding that myself. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Do you not understand that God can't really dwell in the temple? He's way bigger than that. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? Says the Lord. You think you humans could build me a temple? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? The very materials you used to build the temple, I made. And you're putting the temple on a way higher plane than it ever was supposed to be. I love when the disciples go to Jesus and they say, Lord, wow, look at the temple, Lord. Look at this place. And he says, hey, guess what? Not going to be one stone left upon another. He would say to the woman in Samaria at the well, he'd say, you guys think it's Mount Gerizim? We think it's this mountain. Guess what? The hour is coming and now is when the worshiper is going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Basically getting her to see, you can worship him wherever you want. You're making it a thing. God's looking for worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is looking for people that know what he's done for them, that are appreciative, that have gratitude, but not because there's anything in us, because we understand there's nothing in us. The man was justified who went away that just said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he would beat his chest. That's the one that God delights to give salvation to, the one that just simply understands that they can't save themselves. This is really what Stephen's trying to get across. Again, it's not as though the temple is not important or didn't have its place, but the temple isn't to be worshipped or the place in higher esteem than God. In verse 51, you stiff-necked, listen, remember he talked about circumcision? You uncircumcised in heart. He's getting them to see again. It's about the circumcision, not of the flesh. That was just a sign. It's about actually cutting off. It's about trading in your stony heart for a soft heart. It's about circumcising your heart and your ears, listening to the truth. Again, circumcision of the heart is more important than external circumcision given to Israel. It was a sign of something else that had and should have taken place. Keyword, should have. That was God's his intent. Now, I think it's a just quick side note. Why circumcision? Listen, that's how close, that's how intimate the Lord wants to be with us. That's how close the Lord, he knows us, man. The most difficult spot on a man's body, the Lord's cool with, because he wants us to understand. He knows us in and out. It's personal with the Lord. It's intimacy with the Lord that God desires of his children, just like we desire of our own children today. I pray my kids live close to me when I'm older because I love them. I want a relationship with them still. Just because they're 18, 19, they want to move out, doesn't mean I don't love them anymore. It's the same thing with the Lord, man. He wants a relationship. He says in verse 51, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so you're doing today. That's the whole point of chapter 7. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you've now become betrayers and murderers, who've received the law by the direction of angels. You haven't kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. I bet they were. For the word of God's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. So Stephen, he's about to be martyred. He gazes into heaven. He looks up, I would imagine. He sees the glory of God. One thing Moses wanted to see was the glory of God. And I find it interesting. He points this out. He gets to see. You know, Moses, he wanted to see the glory of God. I know I'm going over. Just bear with me. So God said, hey, you can see my glory. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. You won't be able to see my face, though. You'll be able to see the backside of me. This is one thing about Moses. He wanted the trophies. He didn't want the accolades. He didn't want the recognition. He just wanted to see God, man. And you read the Torah. I mean, the relationship that Moses had with God, it is beautiful. It's beautiful. 1,500 years later, who was with Jesus at the transfiguration? Moses. And though he didn't get to see the front of God then, he got to see him then. He got to see the full glory of God in who? Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the revelation of God the Father. The writer of Hebrews would say he's the express image of God the Father. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. So the whole, like, again, God's mean, Old Testament God's mean. No. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You look at Jesus, that's the same heart of God the Father and God the Spirit. He's the express image. They gnashed him with their teeth. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's hearkening back to Daniel. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, picture this, please, and ran at him with one accord. So they're going like this, and they're screaming, and they're running at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him because they still did not understand any of this. They just think he's speaking blasphemy against God, speaking against the Old Testament law. And it says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God in verse 59 and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, forgive me. I think I'm missing something. Anyways, it says somewhere in there. Am I missing a verse here? Yes, Vince, thank you, whoever said that. It says, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's going to be Paul. Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He couldn't stand Christians. And Saul's sitting there holding the coats of those that are stoning Stephen. Okay? Again, then Stephen kneels down, verse 60, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge him with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And just like a true disciple of his Lord, he has the same heart as the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus cry out on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And it is my own opinion. Yes, God had the most, the Lord had the most red hot scorching words for the religious leaders, but he still loved them. He had those words because he loved them. He had the red hot scorching words because he wanted them to see their sin and repent and place their faith in him. Still God's chosen people. They may have rejected him the first time, but there's a day coming where Jesus is going to come in judgment and he's going to pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world. But listen, before all that, he said, "I have been sent not to condemn the world, but to save the world." And we started this off with, there are those who are non-religious trying to save themselves, whether it's through philosophy or education or good deeds or whatever it is. And you have those who are trying to save themselves through religion because it seems a little bit better. Let me add some spirituality to this. And it just seems a little bit nicer or a little bit better. Oh, I have a better chance if I, you know, do the things. You know, if I go to church enough, if I put enough money in the offering box, if I, you know, put my name on the pew or put the stained glass windows in the church or whatever it is, that I'm good. I mean, look at all I've done. That is the very heart that God is speaking against. It's the heart that, again, that just simply understands, "Lord, I have nothing to offer you. Have mercy on me." The one that just understands, "Lord, I've done some stuff and I'm still doing some stuff, Lord. But I'm trusting in your grace, God. I'm trusting in your mercy, Lord. Have mercy on me, God." And that's the one he says, "Welcome home. Welcome in, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, God has given us this treasure in earthen vessels. And he wants us to tell people, man, to tell the religious and non-religious that, yes, you're a sinner in need of a savior, but listen, one came. That wrath that everyone complains about, it was put on Jesus. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to be separated. And you can have joy, life more abundant. So that they too will hear those words, "Hey, welcome in, enter into the joy of your Lord."